So do you guys know what it means when a preacher takes off his watch and sets it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. This morning, believe it or not, we're going to hear from three preachers. So hopefully they won't all take the same amount of time that one preacher does. But we're going to hear from three preachers as we go to the book of Acts. In each case, the preacher makes reference to the person of Abraham. And so what we're going to do is not necessarily look at everything in each of the three sermons, but look at how the preacher uses the person of Abraham to make a point in his sermon, okay? So the preachers we're going to look at today are Peter and Stephen and Paul. Peter and Stephen and Paul. The first person we're going to look at is Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And so what we're going to be doing here is looking at Abraham in the preaching of the early church. In Peter's sermon, what we're going to discover is that the offer of salvation comes to the Jews first because of the promise that had been made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. Acts chapter 3 is where we are, and to give you a context here, Peter has healed a lame man at the gate of the temple, and he now addresses the crowd at a place in the temple complex known as Solomon's Portico. Peter is wanting to explain the historical context of the miracle, the reason for the miracle, and the call to action as a result of the miracle. And so let's look at verse 13 for the historical context. Acts, 3:13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. The historical context here is that the God of Abraham is the same God who glorified Jesus 2,000 years later. There is a direct linkage in Peter's preaching from the God of Abraham being the same God who brought Jesus to this earth to pay for sin and to save us from our sins, direct linkage. Historical context, same God did that. Now, the reason for the miracle. Look in verse 12, where he tells us what the reason is not, and then verse 16 for the reason that it is. First, verse 12, the reason that's not the real reason. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" So the reason for the miracle, Peter says, is not because there's some power in us or some particular piety in us that we're close to God or something that enables this to happen. That's not the reason. Look at verse 16 for the reason. "And his name, by faith in his name," that is Jesus, "his name," the name of Jesus, "has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." The reason for the miracle, Peter says, is not our power or piety, but rather the power of the God of Abraham through his son, Jesus. So then the application of the sermon is found in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Repent, believe in Jesus, so that he will come again and his kingdom will come in fullness. Verses 24 and 25 connects it back to Abraham. Verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, this moment, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He begins in the sermon with Abraham. He ends in the sermon with Abraham. And what he's saying here is the promise that was made long ago to Abraham. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise is the basis now for the appeal to repent and believe in the name of Jesus. And so in verse 26, we see the need for the gospel to be offered first to the Jews. God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to you first and to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The gospel needs to be offered first to the Jews. Let's think about some applications that we might draw from Peter's sermon here. First, the nature of God's promises is to keep them. The nature of God's promises is that he is a promise-keeping God. Now, it doesn't always mean that his promises come in the form that we want or expect, or nor do they always come in the time that we expect. But in God's way and in God's time, the nature of God's promises is to keep them. We do not immediately see the fulfillment of God's promises, but they are and will be fulfilled. Think about all the ways in which Abraham had to wait for the child of promise, Isaac, to come. And even there, the full promise to Abraham was not fulfilled until 2,000 years later. And Peter says, the true fulfillment is found in God's own Son sent to earth to save us from our sins. The promise of God will be kept. We will not see the fulfillment immediately, but they are and will be fulfilled. Another application. We can trust the God of Abraham to keep his promises to us. There are times where we misinterpret the promises of God in Scripture, for sure. But there are other times where we're going through something, we see the promises of God in Scripture, and we say, why, God? Why don't we see the fulfillment of your promise here? Be sure of this. You can trust the God of Abraham to keep his promises to you. Let's move to the second sermon, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is giving a sermon before the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And what Stephen is going to do is use Abraham as an expression that his lack of a land inheritance will reveal an important principle in how God works. The fact that Abraham did not immediately receive an inheritance of the land that he was promised reveals an important principle in how God works. We're going to talk about that principle at the very end of our discussion of this sermon. We're not going to go through the whole sermon because he actually preaches from verse 2 through about verse 53? Yeah. So we won't go through the whole sermon, but we're going to talk about how he uses Abraham. Let's think about the context, first of all, of Stephen's sermon. Stephen was a deacon in the church, according to chapter 6, verse 5. And in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, we read about Stephen. It says he was full of grace and power and performed miraculous signs. This caused a dispute, but the opponents could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit of Stephen, and therefore seized him and brought him before the council. And so Stephen addresses the high priest and the Sanhedrin here in chapter 7. Notice how he begins. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I want you to notice how Luke brings this as an envelope. Okay, an envelope. Stephen begins with this statement, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Look over just a moment at verse 55, and it says, he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. The God of glory appears to Abraham is how the sermon begins. The end of the sermon, Stephen sees the glory of God. A beautiful little envelope of beginning and end that wraps this whole thing up very nicely. Why does Stephen invoke Abraham here at the very beginning of his message? Well, first of all, it's because if you're going to tell the history of the Jews, that's where you begin, with the very first Jew, Abraham. But also, Stephen points out that the place is unimportant regarding where one hears from God. Abraham heard from God in Ur, verse 2, when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was in Ur. He, in some ways, Stephen is, suggesting that the lengthy time in that town of Haran, described in chapters 11 and 12 of Genesis, was not following through on God's word. The hint is also found if you study Genesis 11:31 and 12:1 carefully. At any rate, Stephen is locating the instruction of Genesis 12:1 in Ur, not in Haran. And living in Haran was Abraham's decision, not God's. But the moving of Abraham to the promised land was God's choice, not Abraham's. Do you see how he says it? Verse 4 of Acts 7, Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. God removed him from there into this land. Now let's look at verses 5 through 8. I'll read them to you, and as we do so, what we're going to do is think about this. What essentials about Abraham's life, as Stephen describes it, does he include? And then also think about the question, what does Stephen leave out of Abraham's life? Because there's an important thing there in what he includes and what he leaves out. Look with me at verse 5. Yet God gave him no inheritance in this land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What essentials does Stephen include in his sermon about Abraham? Well, he includes the call of Abraham. He notes that Abraham did not get any land in the land of promise. He notes that Abraham was childless. He notes that there was a promise of land to the offspring. And in verse 8, he notes that Abraham received a covenant of circumcision as the mark of God's people. What does he leave out in the Abraham story? Well, if you've been with us through the Abraham story, you can tell us. He leaves out the she's my sister stories. None of that. He leaves out Lot. He leaves out the rescue of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He leaves out the many expressions of promise and covenant. He leaves out Hagar and Ishmael. He leaves out Sarah. He leaves out the offering of Isaac. Why does Stephen include the things he does and leave out these other things? Why does he do that? I can tell you four reasons. One, to show that God is not confined to a place to reveal his truth. He's not confined to a place to reveal his truth. Second, to show that the covenant is one of faith, not of works. It's not about what Abraham did or didn't do. It's about he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Third, to show that the offspring of Abraham do not deserve the promise. It is rather completely by grace. That's why they received the promise. The people that Stephen is addressing somehow felt like they had, quote unquote, walked with the Lord so long that they deserved the blessing of God. There are people even today who think that they have, quote unquote, walked with the Lord so long that they deserve God's blessing on their lives. The point of Stephen's message here about Abraham is that the offspring don't deserve the promise. It is completely by grace. And lastly, it is to show that the land is God's, not theirs. And the land is actually one of the least important factors in God's covenant of promise, not the most important. So let's think about some applications for us. The land is God's to do as he pleases. He promised it, but it did not come to Abraham. This tells us a way in which God works in the fulfillment of his promises. It also tells us, does it not, that the stuff we think is most important often is not, and the stuff that we think is least important often is? This is why it's helpful from time to time for you to journal. The reason is you write down in your journal about what's important to you, you can look back 5, 10, 20 years from now and look at that and go, well, that wasn't the most important thing. I don't know why I wrote about that as though it was so important. There were way more important things that I didn't even write about. It's a revelation to us. Another application, God is not confined to a place to reveal his truth. In fact, God's priorities often are not ours. He can shatter our assumptions about how he works. For the people of Israel, this is what I call the problem of Hezekiah's miracle. Do you remember Hezekiah and the people of Israel, people of Judah, were spared at the very last hour, at the 11th hour, from destruction by the Assyrians? And then 120 years, 140 years later, the people of Judah think God's always going to save us because he saved us at the 11th hour from the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. And Jeremiah's whole prophecy is to say, you're missing out on how God works. You don't understand. God's priorities are not yours. And he's going to shatter your assumptions about how he works. He's going to destroy you by the Babylonians. We can make similar assumptions, can't we? Let me tell you one that I have that I try to resist, but you know, I know this in my head, but sometimes in my heart I don't. I have a very egocentric worldview, which is wherever I am, that is the place that is the most important to God. I know intellectually that's not true, but in my heart, it's hard for me to avoid that assumption. Wherever I am and whatever it is I'm doing and whatever my concerns are, those things have to be, surely, the most important things to God. Another assumption we can make is a pride that is based on longevity. the high priest and the leaders of Israel were saying, look how long we have, quote unquote, served the Lord. We'd better be very cautious and not in any way ever express things like pride in how long one has been a believer in Jesus or how long one has attended a particular church. Rather, we ought to recognize the working of God's grace in our lives and be thankful for his work, and not to assume that because we've been a believer in Jesus for a long time or have been part of a particular fellowship for a long time, that that somehow gives us a greater measure of influence with God. So I said here, Abraham's lack of land inheritance reveals an important principle in how God works. You might say, well, can you tell us what that important principle is? Yes, here it is. God is far more concerned that people come to know him through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, than he is interested in land, even land that he promised. He's more interested that people come to know him through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, than he is interested in covenant rituals, even ones he himself initiated, like circumcision. That does not make land and circumcision unimportant, particularly in the Jewish context, but they can only find their true meaning through faith in Jesus Christ. And Stephen wants to use Abraham to point this out. Abraham is our example. Before the law was ever given, before he ever received a covenant of circumcision, God was at work in revealing truth to Abraham. And how was it that Abraham was righteous before God? By faith alone. And the stuff that we think is most important often is not. The things that we think are not important often are. Let's go to Acts chapter 13 and we'll look at the third message now. These preachers are preaching faster than I do, aren't they? I'm going to look at this sermon by the Apostle Paul. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. We're going to find out that the children of Abraham's family in far-off places are offered the gift of salvation. Look at verse 26. Paul is preaching, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. There's a wonderful offer from God to the Jews, Paul is saying. He clearly offers salvation to the Jews first, the Jews in Jerusalem first. Interestingly, I have never met a person who has objected to this. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. I've just never heard anybody object to this, that the Jews in Jerusalem get offered salvation first. But the logic of this is often objected to. For example, many object about election to salvation. Why would God choose one and not another? Why would he choose Jacob and not Esau? Why is it, for example, is it picking another example of ways in which we want to challenge God, why is it that the Bible tells wives to submit to husbands, but never says for husbands to submit to wives, though Ephesians 5 does say that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Is this because God is an arbitrary misogynist, that he's just some random kind of God doing random things? No, it is because these matters are God's prerogative as God. Sadly, however, Paul goes on to say that just because you are in a place of privilege, is no guarantee of blessing. In fact, being in a place of privilege frequently makes you more accountable and liable to judgment. And this is the case with the offer of salvation to the Jews. Why? Paul says, because in verse 27, they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. They are deaf to the word of God. Verse 39, Paul says, by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The warning is there to listen to the word of God. Beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. He's warning them, listen to the word of God. Do you remember in Luke 16 where the rich man says, send Lazarus to warn my brothers? And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The warning is there to listen to the word of God. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. This rejection is no trifling matter. The word goes to others who receive it with gladness. I want to share with you several applications of Paul's message. The first one is probably the least connected to the text, but it is one that's, I think, important and actually derives from this sermon of Paul's. And I'll explain why it's not a precise or a direct application, but kind of goes a little bit more on a sideways glance. Have you ever recognized that there's an increasing generational divide these days in American culture? That is, that there are older Americans who believe one set of things to be just assumptionally true. They're just obvious things that they have in their heart that they believe. And that there is a young adult generation that challenges virtually every one of those. Sometimes we do not recognize a wonderful offer from God. And the wonderful offer from God that I think is at work there in that generational divide is that we have been given a cultural foundation. I won't take the time to prove it, but it's a cultural foundation, and it was a wonderful gift from God. That cultural foundation can be stated in one sentence. There is one God made known in the Bible. There is one God made known in the Bible. It's out of that foundation that flows all sorts of things that help us understand this generational divide. Now, in order to understand this generational divide, what I want to tell you is neither generation is right here, okay? The older generation has a set of assumptions that they believe, but they can't explain why they believe them. So the younger generation looks at them and says, I don't know why we would believe this. We're not giving us any good reason why. And so they just speak at each other. It's a little bit like some friends of ours from years ago when Carol and I lived in Israel. They lived a couple floors above us. They were wonderful Jewish folks. The man was a survivor of Auschwitz. They invited us to their Passover, which was a very intimate thing and quite a rare gift for us to be able to be invited into their home for that. When we got there, one of the things that I observed is that the wife kept kosher. She kept a kosher kitchen and all that, went through all the ritual of it. And I asked her, you know, why is it you keep kosher? And she says, my mother kept kosher, so I keep kosher. She says, my mother knew all the reasons why. I do it just out of honoring my mom. Her adult daughter was there with us for the Passover. I said to the daughter, do you keep kosher? She says, are you kidding me? There's no way I'll do that. So here's what you have. You have three generations. One who understood what they were doing and why. One who understood what they were doing but had no idea why. It was just tradition, right? And the third generation that said, I'm not going to follow that. That's ridiculous. And I think that what we have going on in American culture is something like that. A forgetting of this foundational principle, there is one God made known in the Bible. Now, not every founding father, not everything in American history is based on Bible-believing Christians. Don't twist my words into saying that. But this foundational principle is something that I think 90 to 95% of the people who were part of the founding of our nation would agree upon. There's one God, and he's made known in the Bible. And so, when there's a thing like, I believe that there are two genders, male and female, and that's it. Why do you think that? I don't know, it's just how it is. That's ridiculous. I don't understand that. Don't you understand that gender's a social construct? If you understand that there is one God and he has made himself known in the Bible, you would see that in Genesis 1 it says, and he made them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. I think there's lots of ways to do marriage. Anybody that loves each other, you know, as long as they don't hurt each other, it's fine. Why do you believe what you believe? I don't know. It's just the way it ought to be. You don't understand the nuances of all the ways that people are relating to one another now. You're hopeless. Foundational principle. There is one God who has made himself known in the Bible. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, Genesis chapter 2. How about the authority of parents over their children? I don't know, it's just the way it ought to be. What about parents who are hopelessly abusive? I think the state ought to have greater control over how children should be raised. One God who's made himself known in the Bible. How about the importance of the individual and individual rights, including property rights? People ought to be able to do whatever they want to with their stuff. In a world of great economic inequity, I think that people who have so much, more than they should have, ought to be forced to give it to other people. One God made known in the Bible, thou shalt not steal. That history has a goal. That there is an intention of God toward where history is headed. It's not the Hegelian idea that there's a thesis and a synthesis, a thesis and an antithesis followed by a synthesis, and we just keep rolling around that forever until we reach some humanistic nirvana. There's one God who's made himself known in the Bible, and it's headed somewhere. The white hot worship of God made known through Jesus forever. That science is possible over superstition. We live in a day where we have great scientific breakthroughs, but we've never lived in a more superstitious era than now in American life. Why? Because we've lost sight that there's one God who sets the rules for how the universe works, and that science is only possible because there is a God who set the rules. How about the rule of law? How many people does it take to run through red lights before red lights become irrelevant? 5%? 10%? There are some cultures, they have just as many traffic signals as there are in American culture, but they don't. It's like, well, if I don't see the policeman, way's clear, I get to go. Go. Why do we have this rule of law? Foundationally, there's one God who's made known in the Bible. How about all human institutions, both government and business, are horribly corrupted because horribly corrupted human beings are running them? One generation says, government is horribly corrupted. Another generation says, business is horribly corrupted. The believer says, both are horribly corrupted because human beings are running them. And that human corruption is not fundamentally because society has made human beings evil. You know, we get this idea that every child is born completely innocent and without sin. No, she's a horrible corruption. Why? Because every one of us is born with a sin nature. Every human being needs redemption. The corruption is not because of wrong things done to the person, but because of the wrong thing in them. You see, the only way that we can understand this generational divide is that we have received in our culture a wonderful offer from God. And now, because one generation has forgotten the why, there's one God made known in the Bible, the next generation is saying, I don't know why we're holding on to those goofy assumptions. You might ask, well, Scott, what's the hope? There's only one hope. It is not through political process. The only hope is a third great awakening in the United States. That's our only hope. And the only way that happens is when the church gets excited about making Jesus known. That's the only hope we have. And so instead of cursing the darkness or bemoaning the problems or thinking about your own parents or your own children and how you disagree with this or that, don't worry about those issues. Exalt Christ. Make Jesus known. Love him. Second application, now it gets closer to this text, because the wonderful offer here in Acts 13 is not there's one God made known in the Bible. That's actually an assumption that Paul makes in his sermon. Here, the wonderful offer from God is faith in Jesus Christ. And when people reject that wonderful offer, they are blind to what they are missing. They don't know what they're missing. They're blind to it. And then, corollary to that, when people reject that wonderful offer from God, they don't know it, but they are not guaranteed a second chance. You may be without Jesus here this morning, not to put your faith in Christ. You might think, I can do that at any time. No, you're not guaranteed a second chance at this. Doesn't mean a second opportunity won't come for you, but you're not guaranteed it. So I urge you, in Jesus' name, to consider him, to love him, to put your faith in him. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? He wanted a second chance after he died. he did not get it. Last, we have a wonderful offer from God right now. Jesus holds out his arms, says, I love you. Put your faith and trust in me and what I did at the cross, and I will forgive you, and I will make your life so fruitful and important. Doesn't mean you have health and wealth and all of that. It means that you belong to God and you will be a part of his kingdom forever, and he will make you an inheritor of all that Jesus possesses in heaven forever. We have a wonderful offer from God right now. And so I hope that those of us who are believers will recognize that that's our job. To not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Paul says in Romans 1, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In this world, you're going to have increased pressure and increased persecution. Don't get caught up in the issues of this day that are debated, that actually behind it are these foundational principles that people are ignoring. Don't get caught up in those. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit do the transforming on those issues. I think sometimes Christians get it backwards. We think we're supposed to proclaim these issues. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This good news. And then I ask those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus, here is one moment for you to do so. Listen to Peter and to Stephen and to Paul. If you will not listen to Scott, listen to those three preachers, to your soul. Trust Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to do your work of soul surgery in us, where we have been ashamed of the gospel. Help us to change. Where we have been caught up in some of these issues, more than we have been caught up in following Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel, forgive us. And we pray that you would give us courage in an increasingly antagonistic culture to the gospel, so to proclaim it. And we humbly pray that you would begin a revival in our own hearts. In this church, we pray it. Now, God, I pray that those who've never put their faith and hope in Christ, some of whom are in this room and have heard it week after week, and they think that there's always time, will you awaken them? Only your Holy Spirit can open blind eyes, can unstop deaf ears. Do that powerful work by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of people here in this room who've never put their faith in Jesus, and enable them to do so. For the glory of Christ and his kingdom, we pray it. Amen.